to be a follower of Jesus, learn to worship him, and are in the safe care of approved volunteers in our youth ministry, children's ministry. Just a note, if this is your kids' first time going, please go with them so that they can get your contact information if there's an emergency. Just as a note, there's also a cry room nursery available over in this wing if any parents need that during the worship service. I'll be reading our scripture today, which comes from a few selections in David's wilderness wanderings. We're in a stage in our journey through the life of King David where he goes into the wilderness for a while. And I'm not going to be touching on it a lot. And so I'm trying to cover a lot of base in scripture by just focusing on this theme of wilderness. So we'll be looking at just a couple selections from 1 Samuel today. Let me turn there. The first section is from 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 14 through 18. And then I'll jump to 26 and continue through 24, verse 22. David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Jumping ahead to verse 26. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That's why they call this place Selah Hamalekoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were at the far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of robe of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me when the Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We acknowledge that it's true, and we need to hear it. We pray, Lord, though, that you would reveal it to us by your Spirit, that you would display your grace in it and let your gospel be clear to your people, despite my own shortcomings as a messenger this morning. Lord, we long to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, Death Valley is the hottest place on earth by average temperature. There are other places that get hotter, but Death Valley stays hotter in California. If you've been there, you know it's a place that silences you when you see it the first time. At its vastness and its apparent lifelessness, you stare in wonder at how such a place could exist. Laura and I went there years ago, the year after we were married, with a group of friends, and that image of that valley has stayed with me. For miles and miles, all you see is this flat stretch of cracked salt flats. It's just white with salt, and the sun shines down, and it's blinding. You have to wear sunglasses. And then there's some dusty ground surrounding the salt with a smattering of shrubs. You know, it's a home to tarantulas, scorpions, and three varieties of rattlesnake, all of which none of us saw when we visited, but we were a little concerned about nonetheless. We didn't venture too far. It's not a place you'd want to live. There's no shelter except in the hills and the mountains on either side, and there's nothing there to eat or drink. Stuff has to be brought into those places. It's inhospitable and a terrible place to get lost or visit unprepared. But it's also a place of striking beauty. For behind this veneer of barren lifelessness, Death Valley is home to incredible life when the conditions are right. You can see it burst up. If you go to Badwater Basin, which is the lowest point in Death Valley, the lowest place in the United States below sea level, you can see in the salt pools different kinds of life you can not see anywhere else. But also, in the right season, in the spring, only every several years, there's something that happens when there's enough rain and the temperatures are right. Something happens called a superbloom, and the whole valley bursts alive with stunning wildflowers in yellow and lavender and purple. There's a surprising amount of beauty and life in a barren wilderness. If you have the time and take the time to seek it out and to wonder. Today we're examining David's wandering in the wilderness, a time that spans a few chapters in 1 Samuel, but we only read selections. I'll refer to a few other stories as we go through this sermon. But to an observer, this might have looked like an utterly lifeless and destructive time in the life of David. As he's faced its scarcity and its temptations, yet it's here in the wilderness that he also finds unexpected life and growth. The wilderness is truly terrifying, but it's also a place of grace. And what I want you to see as we examine this season of David's life is that when we face the trials and temptations of life's wilderness, we can be assured of ultimate triumph because we have a Savior who has both endured and conquered the wilderness for us. That we'll face life's wilderness, but we can face it with hope, knowing that we have a Savior who's endured it and conquered it for us. You know, after David fled from the tabernacle, which we talked about last week, and he just had a few loaves of bread and the sword of Goliath in his hand, he had no idea what was in store for him next. His flight from the Mad King Saul was so unexpected that he barely had time to think about what the future held in store. He was in survival mode, only thinking about the next moment, the next day, the next meal, the next place to stay. So he moved from place to place. He moved to the land of the Philistines. He had to act like he was insane when he went there so that people wouldn't kill him. He went back into Judah, and then he went back out of Judah again, in and out, all over the place. Anytime he entered the land of Judah, his homeland, Saul seemed to find out where he was. In one town, God even warned him in advance that the people were going to turn him over. So he and his men fled. Along the way, he accumulated a motley crew of followers. Chapter 22:2 says that when he hid out in the cave of Adullam, it was the desperate, the debtors, and the discontented who came and found him. A motley crew indeed, people who were more likely to be robbers and criminals than followers of a future king. And they became his roving war band. But you know, they also became his responsibility, and there were about 400 of them. And towns were the place that you would find water and food. But with Saul's incessant attacks as he mobilizes his military to hunt David down, David becomes increasingly desperate. He can't stay in towns because the townspeople are going to turn him over to Saul. After all, they know what happened at the tabernacle when Ahimelech helped out David, even though he didn't know David was in the wrong. What did Saul have done? He had all of the priests in the whole town slaughtered. They didn't want to become like that. So David flees to the wilderness of Ziph. Ziph is a desert. And he finds shelters in the caves of the surrounding hills. And though Jonathan comes and encourages him there, eventually even the Ziphites, who we don't really see anywhere else in Scripture, but they were nomads who lived in the desert, they rat him out to Saul, and he has to flee again. Even from the wilderness, he has to flee to another wilderness. And he comes to the wilderness of En-Gedi. David's unexpected journey into the wilderness had turned into a nightmare, with no escape. You know, thinking, kind of taking a step back from this passage and thinking about Scripture as a whole, in Scripture, wilderness becomes a metaphor for times when life is hard and hopeless, where we, like David, have been plunged into an unexpected trial out of which we can see no escape. David himself uses this very experience of wandering in the wilderness in Ziph and in Gedi, and later when he has to flee his own son, Absalom. He uses it as a metaphor for suffering in Psalm 63. When he cries out a prayer that many faithful Christians have prayed through the years, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water." You can hear David reflecting on this wilderness wandering and the very real sense of parched lips where there's no water, and expressing his soul's longing for God in a place of spiritual dryness, or where life just seems to present situations and circumstances that seem to have no way out, no hope, no future. Your experiences and mine will be different from each other, and they'll be different from David's. But we can all relate to his experience of wilderness, to times of life that feel like a dry and parched land where there is no water. Perhaps you're in such a place now. I know many of you, and I know many of you have been in these places before, where we fumble about searching for God and a spiritual cup of water, but find it hard to come by. You know, as Christians, we long for and hope for the experience of God's blessings and life's joys, right? We want to be positive. We want to be hopeful. We want to sing about things we're excited about, not things we're sad about. But, you know, we often don't like the path that leads us to blessing and joy, or the detours that come along the way. I remember as we were driving back from North Carolina, from a conference, we came to a place going up through the mountains in Appalachia where after the hurricane had come through, the highway had been washed away, and we had to take a detour that took us a couple hours out of our journey, and we had to stay overnight. It wasn't what we planned. We don't like those detours, and they come up on us unexpectedly, but we all encounter them in life. There are two things I want you to see about the wilderness and our trial in the wilderness. And the first thing is that it's always unexpected. It takes us by surprise. David fled to the wilderness not out of desire. Things seemed to be going well, and then all of a sudden, Saul's anger and wrath towards him boiled over, and he was committed to killing David. David fled out of necessity. Unlike Laura and I on our trip through Death Valley, he didn't go to En Gedi by choice, but because he had no choice, no option but to go hide in a cave. You know, when you and I, we lose a loved one, even if we see it coming, the wilderness road of loss and grief that experience of bereavement brings with it is always an unexpected road. We don't know what's going to be on that road, even if we can see it coming. Full of tears, exhaustion, sorrow, even depression, uncertainty when the intensity of the pain will end. When we lose a job or experience a betrayal from someone who is close, or we're destabilized and disoriented as we find those typical pathways of life, those habits and patterns of identity and belonging and purpose suddenly blocked off as with a landslide. If we have our sin exposed and we lose the trust of others, we lose the standing in the eyes of others that we have become accustomed to, we find a time when we don't know when we'll be back to normal again and things are out of our control. Wilderness comes on us all of a sudden and it takes us unexpectedly, even as it did David. Second thing about trials in the wilderness is that the wilderness is inhospitable. It's not a place you run to and feel comfortable. As you're there each and every moment, you are confronted with privation and the need to merely survive. Neither Ziph nor En Gedi had what was necessary to sustain life for the long term, particularly for this company of over 400 people. Even though there was this small grotto in En Gedi, like a little oasis, it wasn't enough to sustain them. David couldn't stay there forever, and he knew he needed to get out. He just couldn't see how. He and his men just took each day as it came. Similarly, when you and I encounter wilderness seasons in life, we're desperate to get out. We don't want to stay there. It's not comfortable. It's not easy. You know, I remember in one wilderness season in my own life, which I won't go to in detail, but I want you to hear how I felt during it. I'd find my heart racing. Anxiety gripped me out of nowhere, robbed me of sleep. I felt it in my body as much as in my circumstances, robbing sleep and joy, making me irritable and impatient. I remember praying for God to calm me and to help me get over it. I wanted nothing more than to be rid of the experience. But no matter what I did, I couldn't change the way I was feeling or the experiences that came on at me out of nowhere. It didn't move on quickly, and I kept having to come back to the Lord in prayer every day and rest on the wisdom and care of those who loved me and encouraged me. You know, that pattern of daily dependence on God and the resources of community he gives us, it reminds me of another wilderness experience in Scripture, one I think we're actually meant to connect David with. When the Israelites escaped from slavery in Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness on the way to the home that God had prepared for them for 40 years, shortly after they left Egypt, they were starving. And God gave the people something called manna. This term that literally means, what is it? They didn't know what it was. It simply provided them the nutrients they need, and it came as if falling from the sky. It was food that would show up every morning, but they weren't allowed to store it overnight. In fact, they were told that if they tried to store it overnight, it would spoil, and they'd have to go gather some new the next day anyway, and they were supposed to throw away anything that wasn't used. This is how they ate for the entirety of the 40 years they spend in the wilderness until the day their new homeland produced its first crop, and then it stopped. What did that daily manna do? It forced them to trust in God and his care. To trust that he held their lives and their future in his hands. To trust that the wilderness would not be the end of their story. It forced them to trust in a God whose working is unseen beyond our understanding. Who intervenes and loves his people. God gave them grace in the wilderness, but only enough for the day. That they might learn to continually, habitually, regularly depend and trust on him. For grace. Like them, as we face the inhospitality of the wilderness in our own lives, we too will find that we need the daily bread of God's grace and mercy. Isn't that what we're called to pray for? Enough for the day to keep us depending on the Lord. Learning to trust him and his provision for life and hope, just enough for every day, that we might continue to run to him with our need. But you know, the wilderness also comes with a temptation. And that temptation is pragmatism. Pragmatism. The willingness to do what we think is necessary to get what we want, whether or not it's right or wrong. Like the Israelites who were tempted to try and store up manna in the wilderness and thus free themselves from the need to trust daily for God's grace, David had to face the temptation to take his journey through the wilderness into his own hands and make a way out of it for himself, even if it involved sin. Our passage today recorded a time when David was hiding in a cave in the strongholds of En-Gedi, which just sounds awesome. Anyway, it just sounds really cool. But Saul heard about him being in En-Gedi. Again, David couldn't get anywhere and stay safe for long. While searching the area, Saul went into a cave to go to the bathroom. And the language there, I think it's number two. So, TMI, but you know, scripture is full of TMI, so whatever. But it just happened to be the same cave that David and all his men were hiding in. So it had deep recesses. And Saul was trying to be private, but he was really put on for all to see, on display for all to see. So after Saul disrobed and went about his business, David's men said to him, "This is the day. This is the day that the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.' Aren't you excited? Today is the day we're going to get out of the wilderness." Now, God never said this to David. There's no place he actually said this to David. Saul's men are just like engaging in, David's men are just engaging in wishful thinking. They are twisting and reinterpreting for their own benefit. The promises God had made to David, saying, "See here, clearly here's what you're supposed to do. This is the way out." It's his men's creative and self-serving interpretation of God's promises. But you know, the greatest temptations that we will face in the wilderness are often distortions of good things, not purely bad things. They're often seeking to gain what is good through broken and sinful means. And if you and I were in that situation, you might be tempted to see this opportunity as too good to pass up as well. You and I might convince ourselves that, see, clearly God has given me a sign that this is what I'm supposed to do. David was just being over-scrupulous. It must be from God. The temptation of pragmatism enticed David toward trying to obtain a good end, his security, and the throne that God had promised by evil means. But moral pragmatism like this is still evil. It's just evil wearing a mask. Pursuing sin with the goal of doing good is simply a decision to store up manna for yourself against God's commands. To distrust him, the God who promises to provide in the wilderness. You know, there's the temptation of pragmatism in our wilderness experiences in life as well. Though our time in the wilderness will require a great deal of work and labor as we seek to trust in God and come to him in his word, we'll still have to work to find what we need to provide for ourselves, just like David did. We may run toward distraction or addiction to make the wilderness easier and numb the pain or the grief. In addition to doing nothing to help us through the wilderness, this pragmatic response to the wilderness just leads us deeper into the darkness. On the other hand, depending on your own experience of wilderness, you may be tempted to do anything to get out, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to fight back, to shift blame and say, this isn't really my fault, it's this other person's fault. I'm not in the wilderness, I'm going to put them in the wilderness. To trample over others to get out no matter the cost. When you face the unexpected and inhospitable wilderness, you know how hard it is to depend on daily grace and refuse to do what's wrong to gain what you need. But David is our example. He faced wilderness temptation heroically, and he triumphed over it. Instead of killing Saul as he relieved himself, after he cuts this corner of Saul's robe, he feels conviction of God's Spirit, who had come upon him when he was anointed as king, when he was equipped for battle. And he turned to his men and said, no, we're not going to do this. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. In the wilderness, David had caught a glimpse of the life hidden beneath the salt flats, of the beauty of God and his daily provision and the goodness of his promises. He wasn't willing to distort that by taking it into his own hands. So he snuck up, he cut a piece of fabric from Saul's robe as it lay there among the rocks. And after Saul left the cave and got out to a distance, David popped out of the cave and called out to him, showing him what he had done, seeking by his faithfulness to God and to Saul to gain a reprieve from Saul's torments, but without sin. And how did Saul respond to David's faithfulness there in the cave of the En-Gedi wilderness? Saul wept, because in that moment he saw the contrast between himself and David. And this is probably the most honest moment in all of Saul's life. He said to David, you have treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You have just told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you didn't kill me. May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. And not only that, but for the first time, Saul admitted that David would indeed be king after him. And he pled with David not to cut off his descendants from the earth. Now, this was not the end of Saul's torments. He forgot about this. But it did show David and his men the fruit of trusting God and doing what was right, even when it was hard, even when it didn't provide a clear way out, even when it put his deliverance in the hands of another who he couldn't trust. It showcased the fruit that comes from resisting the temptation of moral pragmatism when we're in the wilderness. You know, I've compared David's time in the wilderness to Israel in their 40 years and to our own wilderness, but there's another and better example of one who faced the wilderness and triumphed. And that's in Jesus. He's the Savior and King of whom David is but a pale reflection and a shadow. And you know, I'm not actually talking about the 40 days he actually spent in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Though that is definitely a parallel and a connection with the life of David. It's meant to, the way that that true account is communicated to us is meant to connect with the life of David and the life of Israel in the wilderness. I actually want to talk about Jesus' wilderness on the cross. After Jesus was condemned by Pontius Pilate and whipped with a crown of thorns pressed into his brow and he was nailed onto a cross on the hill of Golgotha, there was a criminal on the cross hanging next to Jesus who mocked him and said, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. If Jesus wanted to, he could have gotten down off of that cross and walked out. He had even pled with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, take this cup from me if it's your will, but not my will, but yours be done. For Jesus, though, the beauty and life gained through the wilderness of the cross and the tomb was better than the reward for taking his life in his own hands and avoiding it. Better than pragmatism. The beauty of the wilderness was salvation. Salvation was the super bloom in Death Valley, of life emerging seemingly from nowhere and spreading to cover the ground as far as the eyes could see. Your salvation and mine, that of the nations. The beauty was salvation, winning the family that God wanted for himself by paying the price for their sins and Jesus rising to give them new life. The wilderness was worth it. Like Jesus, David too saw beauty in the wilderness, an opportunity to trust in God, to remain faithful under trial, to triumph over temptation, and learn to be a man who knows his utter dependence on God, and who trusts God to bring life and hope at just the right time, his perfect time. Brothers and sisters, whether you are facing a wilderness now or you have in the past, or you only know what I'm talking about theoretically, you're going to face wilderness, either for the first time or again. And when you do, I have two concrete pieces of wisdom I want to leave you with on how to respond that we see in David and we see in Scripture. The first is to persevere in seeking after God daily. There's a reason that manna came in the wilderness each day and the people couldn't store it up. There's a reason some of David's most beautiful psalms were written about the wilderness. Psalm 57, but also 63. It's the place God's people most keenly experience his grace as we seek after him. The wilderness is the place of keenest and most intense growth. In Psalm 63, David gives us the pattern. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. And it's not when things are good, it's when the land is parched and dry, when we're at the end of ourselves. In another psalm, David wrote when he fled into a cave, either the cave of Adullam and Gedi, Ziph, or later, we don't know, but in Psalm 57, he wrote from that inhospitable place, O God, have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. He saw that cave as a metaphor and an image of how he had an even greater refuge in God, in whom he could shelter. Though the caves were not satisfactory, he could shelter in God and take refuge in the shadow of his wings until the disaster passed. We can do that too. Seeking God in the wilderness wasn't something David did for 5 minutes and then went on with his day. He rested continually in God's goodness, his presence, and his promises constantly as he took shelter, as he worked, as he fought, and as he fled. Seeking after God in the wilderness isn't just about trying to find a way out, but having your eyes opened to see the beauty lying dormant in the midst of your experience of wilderness, in the parched places of life like the seeds in Death Valley, knowing that the wilderness is where God makes us more like Christ, and where the emptiness and inadequacy of our vain attempts at self-sufficiency are exposed and obliterated. Seek him daily. Psalm 63 and 57 are good places to start. The second thing and final thing, celebrate the grace you experience. God met David in many ways during his time in the wilderness. Whether it was through Jonathan coming to him at Horesh in the wilderness of Ziph, his words of encouragement, Jonathan even just reminding him, you will be king. You will be king. Giving him those words and reestablishing his covenant with him as David is despairing at his isolation and his privation. That was something to celebrate of God's grace. Or whether it was the discarded men who sought him out in the caves and became his companions. Or in the words of Saul, who finally acknowledged that David would be king and that David was just. Or even in the strength of will God gave David to resist temptation and preserve Saul's life. God gave David clear evidence of his provision throughout his wilderness experience if he took the time to celebrate and reflect on it. You too have much to celebrate and reflect on even in the moments of your wilderness. The small provisions of God, of daily manna and grace, are not insignificant things. And this is why David's psalms about the wilderness are so full of both gratitude and praise. God blesses us similarly through the gift of Christian community that spurs us on to deeper love and trust in God. Through the peace of his Spirit living in us by faith, through the knowledge of his word as we fly to him for refuge, through the small opportunities we have to minister to others through our wilderness, you'll be surprised at how much good work God has for you to do for others in the middle of your own wilderness, even when you don't know it. Eugene Peterson wrote that the wilderness taught David to see beauty everywhere. The wilderness was David's school in the preciousness of life. Through wilderness testing, David learned to see God in the places and things he would never have thought to look for previously. That's my prayer for you as you face wilderness, that you would see God under every rock and in every valley. Celebrate God's grace as David did with prayers of gratitude and praise, even from the place of trial. I want to close with a prayer. And it comes to us from this book that's been beneficial at various times in my own life and my devotions. It's called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and meditations on God's grace. By the way, I have a copy of this, many copies of this on the back table if you'd like to take this. And use it in your own prayers and devotions this week if you find yourself in a wilderness. And the prayer is called The Valley of Vision. It's a reflection on experiencing God's grace in the wilderness of life, that the valley, like Death Valley, like En Gedi, like Ziph, is a place where God meets us, strengthens us, and changes us to be more like Christ. Let's pray. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please